Have you ever run across some things in the Bible that you read and read and read, and then all of a sudden it dawned on you what it was all about? Anybody have that experience? I have it all the time. Where you're reading through there and you start seeing things, it's like, where in the world was my head when I read that? What is going on? And it just seems like when we are prepared for certain things, good morning. When we are prepared for certain things, it's like the Lord leads us on to new levels, to new understanding. And I don't count it all for my stupidity or my blindness that many times I just wasn't ready to have that at that point. And so those kind of things go on. We also know that sometimes I've had the experience where, have you seen the cartoons where someone gets an idea and what is it that they have above the head?
A light bulb.
A light bulb. I can remember with questions in my mind, I'd be studying things. It just seemed like I couldn't unlock it. I couldn't understand it. And I remember sitting at my desk in my living room reading something that was sort of related but not completely related to the questions that I was pondering over a long period of time, like several months. And then I read one statement and it was just like someone was standing over me and a light bulb flashed. And it was like all of these things just came together at one time and I was just overwhelmed. Thought, oh, this is what it is. And deeper insights than what my question originally started with. Now, you look at the disciples and what Christ was trying to do to help them. From my perspective, I believe that this is true. Jesus did not necessarily come to win the whole Israelite nation. Jesus came specifically to train 12 people. And in the process, informed a lot, and many people came in. But he knew what would happen if his love ever got inside and their understanding. And over 3.5 years, we see him teaching and reteaching and reteaching. And for instance, right on the heels, I mean, his voice was still echoing from the hills where he was telling what it was like to be a child of God. And he took a mother and a child and sat them in his midst and says, now the kingdom of heaven is like this little child. When you become like this little child, and you know there were sects that would actually try to be like a little child. They crawled, they did all the mannerisms of a little child trying to duplicate this. Well, no longer had he said it, then he started moving somewhere, and all of these little children, mothers who had heard that sermon, were bringing the little children. And what did the disciples do? Get away! Get away! And he had just told them what the kingdom of God consisted of. And Jesus says, wait a minute, wait a minute. What was it that I just said back here? He said in the King James, suffer the little children to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. Almost the exact words that were just out of his mouth. So there were a lot of blind sides that they had. Today's lesson, how many of you looked at, this is not a count, I don't have to turn this into the conference or anything like that, but how many of you looked at the lesson this time and know the theme of the lesson? Okay, several of you familiar with it, look at it. It's probably one of the most difficult lessons in that we could draw some conclusions about this that would make us feel pretty bad, because he talks about discipleship. And what is a disciple? Well, did anybody's heart sink when you look at the four examples? Actually, there were five. Nicodemus was one that said, well, some of them hear it and they put it off, and the Lord builds, and finally he comes in. But the other four apparently ended in tragedy. Because three came to him and said, Master, I'd love to follow you. And this is repeated several times, three times. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. And actually, the scripture says, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. And another, Lord, I want to follow you, but I've got to go take care of some things at home. And he says, well, if you don't throw everything behind the gospel, then it's of no value. And then you can't be my disciple. The next one, the rich young ruler, we have a history of some of the most powerful people who read that scripture about giving everything you have and go and take care of the poor. One of the most brilliant minds, and he's written several books, but when he ran across that passage, he left all the writing, all the research, and spent the entire rest, Henry Noun, spent the rest of his life taking care of this invalid. And someone came and asked him, said, why are you doing that? Well, you have so much to offer. He says, well, it's not me that's giving, I'm receiving. I mean, it's wonderful to be able to receive. You do receive whenever you go and take care of the poor. But we can take that scripture and think that being a disciple, if you're truly a disciple, number one, you won't be rich. And whatever you do have, you'll go give to the poor, and you'll minister to the poor. And this is a sign that you are a disciple. Now, I do not want to take anything to distract from that, but I want to demonstrate something this morning that perhaps we could be misinterpreting this and misunderstanding what he's saying, because it could lead us in some pretty erroneous paths if we don't watch out. How many times do you come up to a stoplight? And there they are out there with a sign, we'll work for food, I'm hungry, I need help. What happens when you go by there? What are some of the things that we say to ourselves?
He's making more money than I am.
Yeah. I just spent 12 hours working to get my money. You're standing on that street corner, maybe a little cold or whatever, and why should I? Anybody have those kind of thoughts? And so, yeah. And yet, you start thinking, that's Christ's child. In fact, Christ put him there for me to show my Christianity. So I'd like to share with you some things this morning. Hopefully, we can understand a little bit about what this is doing. Because what I like to do is keep the overall principles in mind. Another thing that I like to do is always look at context, context, context. When you see all these things in context, you find out that a meaning, an understanding evolves from that. It's really imperative to do that. For instance, Matthew, when he tells his gospel story, and you lay all of those details out in line, and then take all the details from Mark and lay those out in a what you think is a chronological order, then those from Luke, and then John, really not worried about that at all. But if you take those three and lay them out, and you say, wait a minute, this one does this here, and then this one does it here, and this one says this about it, and the other one says that about it. What is going on? Every one of those writers had a mission. And like John said, hey, if we sat down and wrote everything he said in 3.5 years, there's no way. No, all the books of the world could not contain what's there and what we drew from that. So here is this vast amount of material that God has given, and every one of those writers had a theme. I want to go back and I want to see what is the theme, for instance, of Matthew. Most of the illustrations that I'll bring to you this morning are out of Matthew. Matthew does not care about chronological events. He never distorts it. He never tells the truth. In fact, he will take Luke, who was very detail-oriented. They'll take Mark, who was pretty well detail-oriented. But Mark was the one that, is Peter's gospel. And he heard Peter tell it over and over. And Peter was so rambunctious, he could not wait to get to the conclusion. So he says, Jesus did this, and immediately he did this, and immediately he did that. And you're breathless as you follow through. Matthew, who is the one who is representing Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he wants the Jewish people to recognize that this is the Messiah. So Matthew goes back to the Old Testament and says, it says the Messiah will do this, and he will do this, and he will do this. And so when Matthew tells the story, he has these themes that go through his book, and you can see them emerging over and over throughout there. So when you know that Matthew is trying to get across a theme, you begin looking at that. Some of those themes were, what were the signs of the Messiah? Well, he's going to have this thing, he's going to have this thing, he's going to heal the sick, he's going to have all these various things that the Old Testament said the Messiah would do. And so he's trying to put those in context, but he doesn't just take one theme and say, now, here's one theme, and let's run it through, and here's a conclusion. Here's another theme. He runs them side by side. There may be 3 or 4 themes that he's trying to bring through to help us understand this. Well, when you understand those themes, you can begin recognizing what he's trying to get across. So I want to go back and lay some foundational principles. And when we remember those principles, it's going to be a lot easier to begin understanding these concepts. So what I want to do this morning, I'm going to have several people come up. I've already spoke to you and ask you if you'd mind. I won't embarrass you. So I'm going to have them come up at this point. Edward, if you don't mind. Ron, did I ask you? I didn't. 1, 2, 3, 4. And Reva, would you mind coming up? I did, and she said no. Now, no peeking. I want you to close your eyes, because I'm going to talk to them. We're going to use them as trees. I'm going to give you some example of trees. And once I tell you what these trees are, I'm going to have you close your eyes, and I'm going to assign each one of those to become a tree. And I want you to guess to see which tree they're representing. Okay? You understand? By the way, what was the name of the tree that's the oldest tree in the world? Pardon? No, not sequoia. They're not the oldest. It's another. It's a
pine.
Huh?
Pinyon pine.
Pinyon? Is it the pinyon?
I think it is.
Okay, we'll say it is. Okay. And I was just looking at it this morning and went off my brain. So anyway, close your... wait a minute. I'm going to do the weeping willow. I'm going to do a sequoia. I'm going to do an apple. How many do I have? 1, 2, 3, 4. and let's see, a pine tree. Okay? Close your eyes. Okay? Now take the pose that you imagine that tree to be. Everybody keep your eyes closed. Okay, open your eyes and tell me which one they represent. Whose? Which one?
I just ate my husband's apple tree.
You did it. You fooled him. Okay, there's the apple tree.
I think the sequoia is down here on the end.
Yeah, here's the sequoia. Great, they picked out what you're doing. Okay. Here's the weeping willow. And what is this? Yeah, you did that by elimination. Now, just stay there for a moment, because I've got some other things to show you here. Did this demonstration make them those trees?
No.
Well, this is not a sequoia. This is not an apple tree. This is not a pine tree. This is not a weeping willow. So that did not make them that. Now, let me show you something. May I get something right behind you? If I took, and I don't have anything to indicate a sequoia, but if you hold that up, please, and just hold it out there like those would be on a tree. Okay? Those are what?
Tomatoes.
California persimmons. Okay, just hang it out there like you're growing that. Okay, now, since we already had you that way,
okay.
Would you mind? We can tell. So, if we take this and wrap that around there,
okay.
And I don't want that thing to hurt your hand, but if you could hold that out there, please. Okay. Yeah, okay. Now, and there's one more thing in there, if you don't mind getting that. Okay. This is not a pine. Yeah. And this represents the weeping willow. Okay? Now, let's have this on there. Okay. Now, would you hold that out there, please? Okay. Now, would you say that these folks look pretty much like those trees? Huh?
No.
No, I mean, they've got the fruit. Oh, look at the fruit. Does that make them that tree?
By their fruit you shall know them.
Aha, thank you very much. By their fruit you shall know them. So they are the tree. They're acting like the tree, and they have the fruit out here. But does that make them the tree?
No.
Hmm?
No.
Not at all. Not at all. You may go back to your seats. Thank you. And if you want the apple, you're... Okay, now what is the principle here?
We've learned no uses for duct tape.
I'm sorry?
We've learned some new uses for duct tape.
Yes. What do you see in what was going on here? What is the principle that I'm trying to illustrate?
That we probably need more information. You know, sometimes we see things and we perceive something, but our perception could be completely wrong from what we're actually
seeing. Okay. Oh, very good, very good. Yes.
You can act like something, but it doesn't necessarily make you that.
Okay. Anyone else see that?
It has to come from within.
Oh. Okay, great, 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 great. Anybody else? What are some of the principles?
Don't judge a tree by its cover. Or don't judge a book by its cover.
Oh, okay. Yes. Yes. So just because it has it there doesn't necessarily make it that. Okay, anybody else? What other principle do you see here?
In order to bear the fruit.
Sherry?
Yeah. In order to bear the fruit, you have to be the tree.
Oh, boy. Okay.
It has to come from within.
Okay. Yeah, that's what you're saying. Had to come from within. Anybody else? Anybody else see some other things here? I mean, you're mentioning some things I hadn't thought about.
Well, people can have the fruit, but yet they may not be the right inside to bear that fruit.
Yes, yes. And could there be the principle or the concept that if Jesus describes what a disciple looks like, and when we see what it looks like, when we go and try to do that, is it possible that we got the whole thing backwards? That we try to reduplicate. Now, there wasn't a sequoia down here, but he acted like one enough to where he fooled you. And you guessed he was a sequoia. Now, she's not the weeping willow. I asked her on the way over, I said, if you happen to be one of those trees, which one would you be? Weeping willow. I said, would you mind getting up front? She said, no. But I get her here where she just won't resist, won't fit. And so, if I am looking at what Jesus says a disciple looks like, and I go and do those things that he says a disciple will do, does that make me a disciple? Some of you are saying no. Ross?
Because if it's not in you, and you can do it, that's not you.
But I've got to go give my goods to the poor. I've got to... I've got to not pay any attention to my family. I've got to abandon my family. I've got to...
I'm not sure, sir, he would even tell you to do that.
But are those words false in Scripture?
No. You've got to understand what he means.
Context, context, context. Yes, Randy? And then.
He knew what each person needed.
Oh, good point.
And so... he told that person, like maybe the rich young ruler, that his wealth was standing in the way of being. So he needed to do that. That didn't mean the next person needed to sell everything. Maybe it was he told different people to do different things because that was the stumbling block that they needed to get over to be a true disciple.
Okay. So you can...
So what my stumbling block is maybe something entirely different than what those people are. And I guess that's what you have to search within. That's what my mother was saying, search within to know what my stumbling blocks are to be the disciple.
And so that means you can pass the transient on the road with the sign without a guilty conscience?
Well,
I'm teasing. What you said is absolutely critical, Randy. But as a church, we have taken these things and said, look at what we're doing and acting like a disciple of Christ when the real essence of what he's asked us to do. And what you're saying, Randy, is also reduplicated where Paul says, look, when the Spirit of God comes in you, all kinds of fruit is going to come out. You're going to have this ministry, this ministry, this ministry. Nobody has them all. And so that will be part of what comes out. There are two here.
I was looking into that, and it said that he was part of he was this rich young ruler was part of the 60 most prominent families in Israel. But mm-hmm. what I got out of the lesson was that all the logic in the world and all the insight into human behavior won't change the heart.
Mm. That's fabulous. Yes, Ron.
What I got out was like we all are disciples and we all are disciples and we are called, but if we don't answer the call and hear the call from Christ, then we're not going to do what he wants us to do. I mean, we hear him, we're supposed to do what he wants us to do, but mm-hmm. if we don't answer the call, then...
Okay. Now, you're tiptoeing right on the edge of what I feared that a lot of people would think. And I think you're absolutely right when he gives a call. But put yourself in the place of the rich young ruler. Here he encountered Christ once. Christ told him, sell all you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. And he refused. Now, how do I say this? I'm not trying to put the quarterly down because it had some incredible insights in there. But what it looks like is his opportunity was that one experience, and it was gone. So I could look at those, and then I could be so riveted with, or riddled with guilt on all kinds of things, because I'm not doing this, Lord, I'm not doing this. There's a possibility we could look at that and think that our salvation and God trying to reach us may come in one split second. And look what that man had been taught his entire life. John.
Yeah, that's the point I was going to talk about. If you are wealthy, you are blessed of God, and you're righteous. So yes. Now then you go and you give away all you had, and it appears that that you're being a bad person and he was dealing with that, and it takes a while to come around that, especially if you've been taught that since you were.
His entire life. And what was he taught? Whenever your blessings are an indication of your dedication to God and what God is doing for you. So the richer you are, it is an indication of how close you are to God. That was the belief. That's what he was taught all of his life. And he was taught, as a ruler, that he had to keep the law. So he memorized all the law, the two things that he was required to do. And he said, Lord, I've done that since my birth. Did Jesus laugh at him? He said he loved him with a deep love. Because he saw this man was truly sincere. Then he says the most difficult statement to understand in Scripture. It is more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than it is for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. One of our early church fathers said, man, he's making it so difficult. I wonder if he meant the gate in the wall in Jerusalem that was called the needle. That if you got a camel unloaded, laid him down on his belly and he crawled, he could possibly get through that gate called the needle. So he said, that's what Christ must have been talking about. Don't kid yourself. He meant a camel going through the eye of a sewing needle. Then the disciples cried out what? What did they say? Who can be saved? Because they too believed that. In other words, he wasn't rich enough and he wasn't keeping enough things. Oh, who can be saved? And what was Christ's response? Do you recall that? With men, these things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Can God get a camel through the eye of a needle? Well, something has to stop being what it is. The camel can't be the camel to go through that needle, or the needle can't be the needle if you're going to get a camel through there. Something has to change. I want you to understand the context. When we look at this context, all of this stuff seems to begin making sense. Jesus defines disciples. And he says, if you're a disciple, you'll do this. If you're a disciple, you'll do this. If you're a disciple, you'll look like a sequoia. If you're a disciple, you look like an apple tree. And if you're a disciple, you look like a pine tree. And if you're a disciple, you look like a weeping willow. So all I have to do then is go and become those things. Do you remember this statement? Jesus would use hyperbole. What is a hyperbole?
Exaggeration for effect.
A what?
Exaggeration for effect.
And it's not just a little exaggeration. What is it? A tremendous exaggeration. So he told those people, he says, you got to keep the law. In order to get the kingdom of heaven, you have to keep all of God's commands. And he says, look, if you even get a thought in your head about committing adultery, he uses men, but he also uses concept with women. If you even get the thought in your head, you've already committed adultery. What chance do we have? Why did he use the hyperbole? Because he said, if you are going to try to imitate a sequoia, an apple tree, a pine tree, or a weeping willow, you've got a long ways to go. You've got to keep the law perfectly. If you are going to be saved by your behavior, you've got a lot of work to do. It is impossible. My wife and I were... Was it an argument? Did we actually have our first argument? We were looking to find out the statement that says, not a thread of human devising is in the robe that Christ offers his children. You will not see one thread. Well, I told her, I didn't think that that was there when this second statement came. The second statement is, what lies at the foundation, I think I copied that one down. What lays at the foundation, yes, through heathenism, Satan had for ages turned men away from God. But he won his greatest triumph in perverting the faith of Israel. How did he do that? By contemplating and worshiping their own conceptions. The heathen had lost a knowledge of God and had become more and more corrupt. So it is with Israel. The principle that man can save himself by his own works lay at the foundation of every heathen religion. You know, that's pretty safe to say, because the heathen religions are only way back there. Is that true? What constitutes a heathen religion?
Work your way into
heaven. Pardon?
You can work your way into heaven.
That is the principle that goes through all of them. It doesn't matter if you are Catholic or Buddhist or Methodist or Adventist. If there is at the foundation or incorporated in any way that I can do one thing to save myself, I just fell in the category of heathenism. The principle that man can save himself by his own works lay at the foundation of every heathen religion. It had now become the principle of the Jewish religion. Therefore, they passed from being God's people into an equivalent of heathenism. It says they hoarded the living manna and it turned to corruption. Remember where they said you go out and gather it? And if you let it go past the night, try to save it the next day, what happens? And what happened on Sabbath? Gather on Friday and it didn't rot. You could use it for Sabbath. So here they had the words of God like manna. And they turned them into, they turned into corruption. Why? The religion which they tried to shut up to themselves became an offense. They robbed God of His glory and defrauded the world by a counterfeit of the gospel. They had refused to surrender themselves to God for the salvation of the world, and they became agents for Satan. That's powerful. That is frightening. One more. Let us take, I had to include this one because it made her feel better. Let us take the robe of His righteousness woven in the looms of heaven. There is not a thread of humanity in that robe. It is the robe of Christ's righteousness. Let us put it on right here. We want life? Put it on. You've got life. You ever heard that? You've got life. Put it on. And you've got life. It didn't say after this and this and this and this, I act like a sequoia and an apple tree and pine tree and weeping willow and all of a sudden I can be some, be the disciple of Christ. It says, you want to be saved? You want eternal life? It's only by taking the robe of Christ. Put it on. And you have it. We want to give the example of what Christ is and what He may be. Oh, that we might manifest God to a fallen world. Now, context, context, context. Who was standing in Christ's midst as He told these stories?
Pharisees,
Sadducees, yeah, leaders of Israel. Who else was there?
Disciples.
All the disciples? Mm-hmm. Every one of them, including Judas. Who was standing there? How much effort did God go through to save Judas? You know that every one of those parables about a disciple was given to Judas. Not to shame him, but to appeal to him. Over and over again. And listen to this. Before the Passover, Judas had met a second time with the priests and scribes and had closed a contract to deliver Christ into their hands. Yet he afterward mingled with the disciples as though innocent of any wrong and interested in the work of preparing the feast. The disciples knew nothing of the purpose of Judas. Jesus alone could read his secret, yet he did not expose him. Jesus hungered for his soul. How many appeals that he made throughout his ministry? Jesus hungered for his soul. That second, and what was the second? The foot washing. The very last act that he did for his disciples. Right down to his last breath, he hungered for the soul of Judas. He felt for him such a burden as for Jerusalem when he wept over the doomed city. His heart was crying. Have you ever read that? All these things I'm reading is in Desire of Ages. How many read Desire of Ages? I've read it over and over and over. Hadn't seen it. Hadn't seen it. It's like, wow, hit me in the face. His heart was crying. And what he was saying was, how can I give you up? Is that an indifferent Lord? With a rich young ruler, you think because he couldn't give his stuff up and he went away sorrowing that God gave up on him?
No.
Oh, not the one that pursued and followed me. I did all kinds of stuff.
That's only a snapshot of his life.
That's what I think, Paul.
Uh-huh. And that was, but he went on after that. If he was sorrowful at one time, he worried about that. He thought about it. And he was concerned. We don't know what happened. We'll
right.
find out.
And you know what motivated him to come to Jesus, to fall down before him? He just saw Jesus bless little children. Pour little children on his lap and says, such is the kingdom of God. He said, man, with what they know and they're in the kingdom, man, look what I did. He ran because he saw Jesus leaving the territory. He ran and caught up with him and fell in front of his knee, on his knees in front of him. And he said, oh, master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Randy, he read his heart. Read his heart. Now notice what he read. This just overwhelmed me. He said, here was a young man who from birth was trained and he kept the law. And you know what his one motivating principle was in keeping the law? Keeping himself from sin. So all the truth that God offered him, he took in and he focused it on himself. I got to do this command, this command, this command, this command. So every bit of truth that God showed him, he took it in and focused it on himself and never told one person what he found out. And the other problem was, he took every penny that he had as a representative that he is really being blessed by God. God recognizes all the things that he's done. And he took every penny and he focused it on himself. And Jesus said, what has the truth done to you? What have you done with it? What is the indication? Well, he said, I'm bearing fruit. Don't I look like a persimmon? And he said, I'm bearing more fruit. I'm bearing more fruit. And he named all the fruit that he had. And what did Jesus say?
Yes, you have been doing those things.
It's not enough. It's not enough. If you're determined to save yourself, then you've got a long ways to go, Paul.
It can never be.
Never! It will happen when you see a camel go through the eye of a needle. Then how do we do it?
Surrender all.
But what does that mean? That's what the rich young ruler thought he was doing. Surrendering it all. What does that mean?
Well, I think, see where his treasure was. His heart, he had never given his heart to Christ. So, and that he didn't understand. He was still holding on to something, like you said. He hoarded that one.
Do you remember in that story, he says, "What am I missing?" His heart was still empty.
He knew he was missing something, though.
Yeah.
I mean, you look at that experience and then the experience of Saul becoming Paul.
Absolutely.
And both of them were barely going out some pretty strong convictions.
Absolutely.
And you know, what we read about Saul turning to Paul is he didn't walk away. We know what happened to the rich young ruler maybe later on.
Absolutely, yeah.
But each of us respond differently to that initial realization that, hey, I'm missing something.
Absolutely.
I've got to rethink my whole belief system here.
Yes, and you know, that's the thing that Christ admired about that rich young ruler. He was in touch with, he was missing something. Mm-hmm. So what did he think he had to do? Go and redouble his efforts. And Jesus said, the little child's going to be in the kingdom, but you, with all your effort, not at all. We think he's sorrowed because Jesus said, give all your things to the poor. I'm sure that that was part of it. But his entire life was dedicated to doing everything God said and accumulating wealth. Doing exactly what he had been told. And here comes this man. By the way, how old was Jesus? 30? How old were the disciples? 20s? Some may have been in the 30s.
So I have a question. Is it wrong to accumulate wealth? I mean, what do we live for here in the United States? When we're young, we save our money so that when we get older, we have enough to live on.
And what do you see from the principle here?
Well, it kind of makes me feel like I'm a rich young ruler. Maybe I should...
That's exactly what that story does.
So what's the answer to that?
What's the answer? What have you figured out is the answer?
With God, all things are possible.
Pardon?
With God, all things are possible.
Well, I think it's however God leads you individually. You know, you have to be attuned to what the Lord is doing in your life. You know, God may have given you that so you can, you know, I mean, I don't know, every case is individual, mm-hmm. but, you know, God does want us to bless others. I know
In one moment.
Really have anything to do with money, really.
I'm not laughing at you. I'm laughing because that's exactly right. Does it have anything to do with money?
Dedication.
Only if money wealth becomes an obstacle.
Only when it becomes an obstacle. Can something else become an obstacle?
That's what I was about to say, that we should seek God first and then the rest will come. Being rich is not a sin, but if God is our priority, then
yeah.
It's a
yes.
Thing that
yes.
I find these stories very uncomfortable when I start thinking about them because I, as an individual, the Jews were very insular. They put everything inside them, and they never, when they got the gospel, they never shared it. And are we any different than that?
Oh,
that's
amazing.
What bothers me because I see myself, because that seems to be the principle of discipleship, is sharing.
That is precisely, precisely. Yeah.
What it has done for us individually.
Mm-hmm. And what do you say in John 57, where he says, when you accept me and you understand me and you accept me as the Lord of your life, what will flow out of us? Rivers of living water. When I sink roots down into what? Yeah, Jones.
I think the story has, the parable has multiple levels in it.
Okay.
I think just, God doesn't have anything against rich people. David was a man after his own heart and was probably the richest person.
Abraham, Job, all of them. Yeah.
All of those are rich people. So it's not about the money. It's about where their heart is. And then at the same time, when God gives money to the poor, he talks about that numerous times, that you should help those who are less fortunate. So there's multiple layers in the parable, and money is just part of it, but he's really saying, give your heart.
Oh, boy.
But he's not against money, or he was Abraham, David, all the way through the Old Testament, all the people that were most likely were the richest people alive.
Yeah, we're in a real big problem if that's the case. Look at this real quick. Galatians 5, Galatians 5 and verse 13. If you could take, and the whole Bible becomes destroyed, and you understand what God is trying to get across, if this passage floats to the top and that's all you have, you'll read the mind of God. Galatians 5, 13. My brother, now he was so upset at the Galatians because he says, I'm overwhelmed. How did you turn so quickly from the gospel of Christ to the gospel of the heathen? What happened to you? So Galatians 5:13 says, my brothers, if you have been called to be free men and women in Jesus Christ, don't abuse your freedom by living to please yourself, but use your freedom to serve each other in love. That's really what the law of God means when it says you should love your neighbor as you love yourself. So, the term for law here is the term that you'd use if you're going to say all the Old Testament, the only thing they had at that time. Everything God intended in all the Old Testament, that's what that word means there, is fulfilled. You've done it. If the truth has sunk in, and that truth teaches you how incredibly valuable you are in the sight of God, which then gives you the capacity to love another human being. And none of the truth got into the heart of the rich young ruler to give out what God had done for him. Every bit of wealth he took and made up his own security by his money. And the thing that Christ is trying to get at is, what is truth doing inside? You can do anything you want. You can try to be anything you want, and it still doesn't make you that. When you understand who you are in Christ's sight, and you know that there's no way that any human being will get from this earth to the next place by anything they do, do you know that ignorance is the first step in education? When I know that I'm ignorant, I need something, it's the first step in education. Do you know when I recognize that He is my strength, that He is my goodness, that He is the one that makes me right? I have just begun to be a disciple. Because did He teach every disciple everything they ever needed to know while He was with them? Heavens no! All He wanted to do was to get in their heart that humility and the reception of the Holy Spirit, and He would lead them where He wanted them to be. But unless I recognize that a disciple of Christ sees Him as my only source of righteousness, you can make it. Here's the robe. Put it on. Father in heaven, What a glorious story you have to tell us. That in the midst of all of this, that rich young ruler, doing his very best, and how you loved him. And right by your side was Judas, and over and over and over you appealed to his heart, never giving up. Oh Father, may we grasp that when your truth comes in and helps me to understand who I am without you, who I can be with you, and that my love for my brother is the same that I feel that you have given me, and that I will do everything I can to draw near him, that you then say the gospel has been fulfilled. Help us, Father, to be lights that never hesitate to say what you have done for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.